Well, hello there, and I want to thank you and welcome you to another installment of the verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry of the Washam Word. My name is Matthew Monona, and along with my wife, Victoria, we're the owners and operators of the Washam Word Hand Car Wash. We're located in Church Hill, Tennessee, on Highway 11W in the Powell Shopping Center. And there we have a hand car washing business that we use to promote the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of this business. We are a business ministry, but we are a ministry-minded, ministry-first-minded business. And so what we do is we take books of the Bible, and we start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we go through the entire book, preaching and teaching verse by verse, every aspect of that particular book. And there's a reason why we do this. And really it's a pretty simple reason. The Word of God was always intended to be taught and explained in its entirety. And more importantly, it was always expected of us as Christians to obey the Bible in its entirety. Now, somewhere along the way, the evangelical churches of our time have began to drift away from the central focus of the Word of God every time we gather in our churches. Today, many of our gatherings are filled with scant biblical preaching, and most of the messages we're hearing from our pulpits are feel-good messages that are designed to draw us in, to draw us back. We rarely get challenged from our preachers. Now, I'm not knocking preachers in general. I'm not knocking the church as a whole. But if we're honest with ourselves, we could look at the evangelical landscape of our Christian churches nationwide, and we see that there's something lacking. The power that the Christian voice once had in our culture has been diminished. And the simple explanation is that we have gotten away from the Word of God. Now, when we gather in our churches on Sunday mornings, Jesus should be the primary central focus of everything we do. And every time we open up the Word of God, we should start with Jesus and we should end with Jesus. And every word in between should be either looking towards the cross or back at the cross. Because the Word of God is Jesus personified. Jesus is the personification of the Word of God. We know this from 1 John, the Gospel of John. So the reason we do this is because we believe that in order to prepare the saints for the upcoming battle, and friends, can I just be frank here? There is a spiritual war that we have not even seen or tasted that is on the horizon. We are under attack in so many different ways, but there is going to be a great apostasy looming in our near future. And there is going to be a rise in evil. If we think that evil is prevalent today, it is only going to get worse. And with any war, the most important factor is having properly trained soldiers. And only a small notch under the importance of properly equipped soldiers is knowing our enemy. And if you ask any general of any war throughout history, they're going to tell you that a soldier that is highly trained and is fully equipped to go into battle is going to fare much better than someone who has just had little or no training at all. And that's what church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a training ground. And as we go into our churches, we should be delving into the Word of God in such a manner that we are uncomfortable. You know, as a pastor, when I pastored our church in Florida, I always hated at the end of the sermon when people would come up to me and say, "Oh, that was a great message. I really liked that message." I don't want you to like my messages. I want you to leave going, "Well, that was uncomfortable." I want you to leave saying, "You know what? That didn't make me feel good at all." Because as much as the Word of God is filled with encouraging and life-strengthening verses, much of the Word of God is intended to make you uncomfortable. Because the main goal of the Holy Spirit residing in you is to what? It is to conform you into the likeness and the image of Christ. And nobody can be conformed into the image of Christ unless we change dramatically. And nothing can change you more dramatically than an adherence to the full counsel of the Word of God. So that is our ministry. We take these messages and we play them on a loop, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that's what makes this this ministry a little bit different. You can come here any time of the day, any day of the week, and turn your radio to 107.1 FM, and you can hear strong verse-by-verse Bible teaching. So if you are going through something, you need to make a decision, you just want to hear from the Lord, you're not always going to find your favorite preacher on the radio. There's not always going to be a church service taking place, but you can always come to the Church Hill Shopping Center, put on 107.1 FM, and get a strong teaching from the Word of God. And when I say strong teaching, I am not a great preacher. I am not a great teacher. I do not have the greatest speaking voice. I do not have a lot of knowledge. I am doing nothing more than trying to be obedient to the giftings and callings of the Lord. And if I can submit myself to the authority of Jesus Christ and to the authority of the Word, and as I teach this Word, I am relying 100% on the Holy Spirit to bring forth the words that need to be heard from those listening. So I can say with confidence, if you come and turn on 107.1 FM any day of the week, any time of the day, that you're going to hear a Spirit-filled word from the Lord. Again, not by my own power, not by my own strength, but by the Spirit of God Himself. So with that said, let's go ahead and get back into our teaching. We are currently going through the book of Romans, and it's been a challenge, to say the least, to teach this book. And for those of who may have been going through this book with me, you're experiencing the same thing that I'm experiencing, and that is that it's a challenge to sit under the teaching. So it's a hard book to teach, but it's an even harder book to understand and to obey and to, you know, wrap our minds around the things that Paul is writing in this book. We've talked extensively about the power the book of Romans has had in the Christian landscape throughout history. It has changed the entire landscape of the evangelical church several different times through many great men who have gotten through reading this book. So God has used the book of Romans in a lot of ways to change the landscape of Christianity. But we won't go into all that. I will tell you this, if you do want to hear some of the older messages that we have preached over the last 3 years, you can find them on our website at washandword.com. Just click on the media tab, and all of our archive messages are there. You can download them. You can listen to them. You can share them via email or text or something, and you know, I encourage you to do that. So again, it's wash, the letter N, word.com, and you can hear all of our archive messages. So Paul has shifted gears in chapter 9. He's kind of turned his focus into a new sort of subject matter as we kind of put the first 8 chapters behind us. And so Paul has shifted into he's now really focusing, the first 8 chapters were really a lot about the Jews, but now he's shifting his focus to the Gentiles. And one of the things that Gentiles have a tendency to do is think themselves more highly than they ought. And this isn't just in Paul's day. This happens even today. In fact, there are a lot of churches who only preach out of the New Testament because they think that the Old Testament and all of the rules and laws of Abraham and Moses and the Israelites and all of that stuff is now obsolete because a new grace has come onto the scene. And the New Testament and a new grace and a new, you know, religion, if you will, in Christianity. But the fact is that nothing's new. This is merely a fulfillment of God's original prophecies and his original intent. See, God knew that the Israelites were going to fail in their complete entirety of worship towards him. And this failure opened up a door for Gentile believers to come into the fold and experience and expect the same heavenly, eternal blessings and rewards that the Israelites had. And the problem arises when we as Gentiles begin to think that we are now God's chosen people, that we have superseded the Israelites in the as being the apple of God's eye. And nothing can be further than the truth. My dear friends, as a Gentile believer, we ride a fragile inclusion. We are a grafted branch that through the grace of God alone, we were able to take, that is, to the main root. And when you think about the analogy of grafting something onto another plant, it has to absorb that main root or that main trunk in order to thrive. And so if we are thriving as individuals or as Christian Gentile churches, it is because of the root of Israel. God has not forsaken his chosen people. He has merely shelved them for a time. And as we get into the book of Revelations one day, we'll talk a whole lot more in depth about that. But for now, Paul wants to address the arrogance of us Gentiles then, now, and in the future. So let's take a look at chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And he starts off, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites, is that they may be saved." Let's stop right there, because that just kind of proves the point that I was just making and how Paul has shifted his gear. You see, he may be addressing the Gentiles for the next few chapters, but his heart clearly is with his own people. You know, Paul being a Jew of Jew and a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he's said earlier, you know, he was one of the most law-abiding Pharisees that there was. But his heart remains with his people, and he prays in earnest, all earnest, for his people to be saved. In verse 2, he says, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is now not based on knowledge." That's a powerful verse if we dissect that for just a moment. Paul's saying that I can testify that they are zealous for God. Paul says, I know that. I was part of them. I saw how strongly they upheld the laws of Moses and how diligently they followed the sacrifices. And actually, to a fault, they did all of these things. In fact, they held all of their faith in their religion, and they failed to see the Messiah that was right there before them. And so he says that their zeal is not based on knowledge. Listen, I've never been a salesperson, but there's one thing I know about sales is the most successful salespeople are those who have a passion for the product that they're selling. And if you can convince people that you believe that this product is the greatest thing you've ever tried or used, then with passion, you will be able to convince others to buy the same product. And the problem with passion, though, is it oftentimes overrides knowledge. So you can be passionate about something, but you can be passionately wrong. And that's the problem with the Jews. They were zealous for God, but they were zealous in the wrong way and for all the wrong reasons. Verse 3, "And since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Now you might think to yourself, well, isn't the Pharisees, weren't they the ones who submitted to God's righteousness the most? And again, going back to the zeal that Paul attested to, yes, these were the epitome of following the rules and laws of Moses. But the problem was, in doing this, they established their own righteousness. And so by being an obedient law follower, they established a righteousness that they were in control of. It was a righteousness that depended upon how well they obeyed the law. And then in verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Jesus himself said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to what? But to fulfill it, the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. And so that no longer do we have to obey these religious laws for our forgiveness of sin. And ultimately, if you break down all of the laws and feasts and festivals and sacrifices and offerings, all those things that the Jewish culture did, it was all based on the forgiveness of our sins. But Christ came as the final and last sacrifice. Verse 5, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Verse 8, but what does it say? It says that the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. And just to sum those verses up quickly, he's saying basically the way of Moses was by works. And the way of Christ is, of course, by faith. That is the faith that we are proclaiming. In verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, let's stop right there, because that's, you know, a lot of times in, you know, in churches we have at the end of our services, what do we call it? An altar call, you know, and this is a time for unbelievers or backslidden Christians to commit their lives to Christ, to invite Jesus into their hearts for a saving relationship, to turn their control over to Jesus. It's the prayer of salvation, the altar call. You know it. Hopefully it gets done in your church and done on a weekly basis, because ultimately the word of God is the only thing that can draw people to the altar. It is the only thing that can draw people to the cross, where we may kneel and ask for forgiveness of our sins while receiving Christ as our Savior. It's the Word of God that does this. It isn't fancy preaching. It isn't fantastic worship bands. It isn't the coffee bar you have in the lobby, or the stained glass windows, or the giant auditorium. It's none of those things. The only thing that draws people to Jesus Christ is the Word of God. How on earth can we think as a church, on the whole, think that if we diminish the Word of God, if we lessen the Word of God, if we alter it, change it, or add to it in any way, how in the world do we expect people to be drawn to Jesus Christ? There is never, and there never will be, more power infused into the body of Christ by diminishing the Word of God, which is why we do what we do here. Because if we do not teach the entirety of God's word, we are doing a grave injustice, not only to God, but to ourselves. And pastor, preacher, teacher, if you're listening to me, I implore you, get back to preaching the scriptures in their entirety. Don't worry about offending your congregation. Don't worry about preaching on something that is controversial. Don't even worry about coming to a subject matter that even you don't quite understand, because all of that is going to be in there. And I do not want to be one who stands before God one day and tries to explain why I did not teach the people that God sent me to teach them, why I did not teach them these aspects of the Word of God. And that will be a sad and scary day indeed, that day of judgment. So friends, get back to preaching and teaching the entirety of the Word of God. And can I just say one more thing to those who are listening that are in a position of authority or teaching? You're a hypocrite. Don't get all huffy and put your chest out there and start writing me bad emails. You're a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. Look at the person next to you. That's a listen, we're all hypocrites. And the reason I say that is because if you're a verse-by-verse Bible teacher or you teach strongly out of the Word of God, that is, you don't leave things out, you are ultimately preaching and teaching and admonishing or encouraging people to do what? Well, to obey that which you are reading. So if you read the entire gospel or the entire book of the Lord to your hearers, right? You're ultimately going to be coming across stuff in there that you are guilty of. And that's why I say that we are hypocrites. And the only way I could not be a hypocrite publicly is to avoid teaching on the things that I myself struggle with. Which many preachers who are uncomfortable with certain areas of their life, maybe they're still involved in things that they know that they shouldn't be involved in, and they know that the Lord would frown upon them. So when they get to that portion in their scriptures, they either bypass them or, you know, gloss over them quickly. Why? Because we don't want to be confronted with the things that we're not yet ready to change. And the reasons are endless as to why we're not teaching the Word of God the way it should be. But nevertheless, it doesn't give us a permission to diminish the Word of God. And this is why Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, getting back now to the altar call, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I know there's a lot of people out there who will tell you that it takes a lot more than just a two-sentence prayer for your soul to be saved on Judgment Day. But let's look at that from both angles, because if we look at it from the Word of God and what Paul said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now that is very Paul-like. That is very black and white. It is very, there isn't much there for us to argue with. If you confess he's Lord and you believe God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he does explain it a little bit more in verse 10. He says, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." So as simple as that one sentence of for salvation seems to be, there is more behind it. So yes, that is a simple sentence for the to be saved, but where the difficulty comes, it says it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And so here's where the rubber meets the road. For so many people, they get moved by the Spirit. You know, they're sitting in the churches and the altar call comes and they go up to the front or they raise their hand, you know, all eyes closed, raise your hand kind of deal, which I don't really agree with. But anyway, there may be an overwhelming time of emotion and they raise their hand or they walk up front and they weep with tears and they confess that Jesus is Lord and they ask him for forgiveness. But you see, God is always looking at our hearts. And that includes believers and non-believers alike. And because God is always checking our motivation for anything that we do. This is why many of our works will be burned up, because the motivation behind them was not for the glorification of God, but rather for ourselves. So to believe that God raised him from the dead, this is more than just a surface belief. This is something that has to be implanted in you. God grants everyone a measure of faith, but that faith must be nurtured, must be watered like a seed, and it must be tilled of its weeds and thorns and tares. That this seed must be cultivated. And as that faith begins to grow, then your heart begins to change. And then there's the salvation experience. And listen, when you try to tell someone about Jesus before your heart has been transformed, you're not going to be able to sell them anything. Well, you say, what do you mean? You're not selling Jesus. No, but back to the analogy of the salesman who can sell anything if they believe in their hearts that the product they are advertising is the best thing they've ever used, then their hearts have been conformed, as it were, towards that product. And if that takes place, the words that are coming out of their mouths are filled with a passion that cannot be worked up. It is filled with a passion that cannot be manufactured. It is a passion that comes from the heart. And I'm sure you've heard people who have preached from their mouths versus people who have preached from their hearts. There's just something about a transformed heart that comes out of the mouth that is just that much more impactful. Because the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So we can't just say, Jesus is Lord, and I believe he raised him from the dead, and think that that's the end of our salvation experience. That is just the mere beginning. Because the transformation of our heart, the believing that Christ, because if you believe that Christ was raised from the dead, if you truly believe that, if your heart has been transformed to the point of true belief that Christ has ascended and conquered death, and that you as a believer will conquer and transcend death as well, and if you believe that the glorious riches and promises of Abraham and Israel are awaiting you as a grafted in Gentile, then, my friends, if you truly believe this, your life should and will be dramatically improved. Not because you could have your best life now because God is just trying to bless you and give you all great things. No, it is your perspective on life that changes. What thing right now in your life that depresses you could possibly be a depressant when you compare it to the glory that awaits us? And just like the unprepared soldier going into battle without the right training and without the right equipment, they are not going to fare well in battle. And as we go through this life, we are going to be facing so many trials, so many attacks of the enemy, so many things that are going to go wrong and attack us, that if we are not properly and fully prepared via the fullness of the Word of God, then we too are going to succumb to the times of defeat and depression and sorrow and all the things that plague humanity even today. But a heart that has been fully transformed, and when I say fully transformed, it is a heart that has gotten to that place that Paul talks about here, where it says that you believe with your heart. This isn't just a surface belief. It isn't just a mouth belief. It is a transformation of the heart that you fully believe you are a part of what Jesus said is going to happen. Then there is nothing in this world that you are going to face that is going to override or supersede the glory that awaits you. And so the next trial that comes, or the next death of a loved one, or divorce, or bankruptcy, I'm not good at examples on the fly, but you know, whatever life may throw at you, I'm not saying it isn't going to hurt. I'm not saying that the pain isn't real, but what I'm saying is that it isn't going to take you out like it used to, because Christ has come and he has done what he promised that he would do, and he completely changed everything about your focus on this world and your outlook on this world. And he says, verse 11, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Do you know where shame comes from? It doesn't come from your peers judging you. It doesn't come from the way you feel when you sin, even if no one else knows about it. I mean, come on, let's face up. We've all done things. When we're done, we feel like this shame. Well, nobody ever saw me do it. It doesn't matter, right? We feel shame oftentimes over things that we've done. But listen, that's not the shame Paul is talking about here. The real shame, the only shame we should be worried about, is the shame that God might proclaim upon us. But as the scripture says in verse 11, anyone who trusts in Christ will never be put to shame. We no longer have to beat ourselves up. We no longer have to worry about what's going to happen to us. We no longer have to worry about the punishment that's going to befall us. And let me just take a quick side note to tell you that, look, you know, we are all still sinners, even if we are completely changed believers. And there are still consequences for our sins. But let us not confuse consequence with condemnation or consequence with punishment. If I sin, let's say I cheat on my wife, and she may forgive me, but if that gets out, there is going to be consequences for that act or that sin. God may forgive me, my wife may forgive me, but the consequences are I have now broken trust, and I have now diminished my, you know, how my children may look at me, or, you know, and you could take any example and attach consequences to it. But this is what Paul is saying here. He's not talking about consequences. Your sin has consequences, but in Christ, it no longer has shame. And in verse 12, he says, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. That's an important verse, because what he's doing here is he's connecting and attaching. This is the verse that is the physical aspect, if you will, of the physical grafting of the Gentiles to the Jews. Paul is saying that everything is the same. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, because Christ is Lord over all. And the only thing that we don't have in common is the fact that we were not born Jews. But Jews and Gentiles alike now share in the same glory and the same confidence that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, Moses, and all of those. Verse 13, again, he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one on whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's stop right there. Friends, can I ask you a question? Why are you still here? Now, I'm not talking about in the parking lot or in my waiting room or even here in, you know, whatever city you live in. I'm asking you, why are you still on earth? What are you doing here? You say, what do you mean, handsome radio preacher? Well, what I mean by that is, what were you saved for? Like, why did God save you? And we've already discussed, you know, well, God didn't save me. I chose him. Again, we're not chosen. God chooses us. But that was a sermon for a whole nother difficult teaching. But getting back to what Paul is saying here, he says, how can they call on the one they haven't believed in? And how can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear if no one tells them? And how can someone tell them if they aren't sent? Friend, you are chosen. If you are a true believer in Christ, you are not only chosen, but you have been called. You have been sent out. You are the legs of the gospel, and you are the mouth of Christ. And the problem is, many of us would rather just sit in our humble pews, go through our motions, and go back home thanking God for the wonderful grace that awaits us, or that we experience daily. But friends, we were not called to, we were called to go out and preach this gospel. Well, I'm not a preacher. Like, that's not my gift. I don't have the gift of preaching. I don't have the eloquence to talk to people. In fact, I don't really know how to talk very well. You know what? Moses wasn't able to talk very well either. But God did a few things through him, didn't he? And listen, if we're honest with ourselves, the reason we don't evangelize as much as we should is because we're lazy. We're lazy. We do it because we don't have to. You know, it is messed up as a lot of other religions are, you know, like Mormon and Jehovah's Witnesses and other religions that mandate a certain amount of, evangelism, or they mandate X amount of doors to be knocked on, or whatever that is. There's actually some truth to that sort of thing. I wish we could take a little bit of all the different mainstream religions, and I wish I could just pick the best part of each one, because every one of them has some kind of a merit that is biblical. I mean, that's what draws people in, is mostly truth. You know, people don't buy into lies. They buy into something that's mostly true, and they just don't see the part that's untrue. But nevertheless, as Christians, we don't get out there and do what we're supposed to do and what we're called to do because we just don't want to. Now, you might have a whole list of other reasons, but if you're honest with yourself in that quiet time with the Lord, you're going to find that what I just said rings true. And then verse 16, he goes on, he says, "But not all of the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our messages?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Let's stop right there. This is important because he's identifying why we as Gentiles have been included. He says, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Do you realize that there were a few, there's still, even in that day, there were quite a few Orthodox Jews that believed on Christ and got saved. Likewise, today, there are many Messianic Jews. But for them, the majority of them didn't want anything to do with it. And it's kind of for the same reason we are not going out and evangelizing the way we're supposed to. The Orthodox Jews of that time, and probably even today, are lazy. And by lazy, I don't mean they sit around on their couch, but they're spiritually lazy. Because, believe it or not, it is a lot easier to diligently and religiously follow rules and laws and sacrifices, or whatever the case may be. It is actually easier to physically do all of those things than it is to rest in the finished work of Christ. It is actually easier for the lazy person to do all of those things than it is for the believer to rest in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? That it's a paradox, because you would think the lazy person would simply want to rest while the other person would be doing all the work, but it's actually the other way around. It is much easier to obey rules than it is to rest in the grace of Jesus. In verse 18, Paul says, "But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all of the earth, their words to the ends of the world." He's quoting from Isaiah here. And verse 19, "Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation, and I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." Who's he talking about here? He's talking about basically the Gentiles. Because in the Old Testament, when God called out his people, he said to them, "I will make you an envious nation of the others." Everyone will look to the Israelites, and they will see, and then this is in the beginning when God was forming Israel. He says, they will look upon this nation, and he's talking to Moses, he's talking to Abraham, and he's telling them, they're going to look upon the nation of Israel, and they're going to see a theocracy, a nation that is ruled by God, the Almighty. They're going to see a nation that is ruled by one true God. And they're going to be envious, and they're going to desire to be a nation as you are. And this is what he's telling the Jews as he's forming these people and calling them out. Now, most stories go on to say, little did he know that they would end up turning their back. Of course, God knew that they were going to turn their back on him. So we can't say little did God know what he was forming was going to be. You know, God knew all along what was going to happen, but he still instituted the theocracy nation of Israel for a strong reason and to make jealous those nations around them. But he also goes on to say in verse 19 that I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Now who's God talking about? Now he's talking about the Gentiles. Because we were considered dogs, low rent, low life, unworthy individuals in the eyes of the Israelites, in the eyes of the Jews. We were a lower class group of people. And when God came in the form of Christ and he substituted Gentiles with the Jews, he didn't override them. He merely switched the roles for a little while. This made the Orthodox Jews extremely angry. And in this anger, they killed Christ. And in this anger, they came against the early church. And it's exactly what God had proclaimed hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Because in the eyes of the Jews, us Gentiles had no understanding of what it meant to be saved. Only the Jews knew, because only the Jews had the law of Moses. So we were a nation who didn't understand. And then God did something amazing. He brought us understanding. And to top it off, he put a spirit of stupor onto the nation of Israel. And so aside from a few messianic Jews, the majority of Israel are now the nation that has no understanding. And we, of course, now understand what Christ has done. As he continues and ends this chapter, verse 20, he continues to quote from Isaiah. Paul says, "And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." That's where chapter 10 ends. And what he's saying to him, to them, is that, look, God says, I have held out my hand for centuries to you. I have forgiven your wicked ways. I have brought you back time and time and time again. And you continue to disregard my ways. And so what God said is, I am going to reveal myself and invite those who weren't even looking for me. Those who didn't even ask to come in. Remember the parable that Jesus tells in the book of Matthew, I believe, where they had a wedding feast and none of the nobles came. And so the king said, well, go out and gather up the servants, gather up those in the streets, gather up the poor and the homeless and the downtrodden and the sickly and all of those who were not otherwise looking to join this feast, and bring them in and we shall sup together. And that is what God did with the Israelites. He put them on a shelf and he opened up the eyes and the doors of heaven were granted to us Gentiles. But friends, as wonderful as all of this has been, Paul hasn't even gotten to the part yet where he warns us of our arrogance. So let us never make the mistake that we are where we are because of something we did. Or we are where we are because we have forsaken our lives, or we have served in this area, or we have given this kind of money. You have done nothing to achieve the status of your heavenly inclusion, save Jesus Christ and the profession thereof. So let us have a sober reminder that we are where we are by the grace of God, because by that grace, there go I. Well, that does it for chapter 10. As we march our way through this incredible book of Romans, I want to thank you for taking the time to listen, and wanted to encourage you to come back. We changed these messages week by week. We put a new message on, and again, they play 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on 107.1 FM. It's just a small radio transmitter, and it only transmits basically in the area of the parking lot here. So you have to come into the parking lot. You don't have to get your car washed. We don't have to be open. Like I said, it's 24/7, and we strongly encourage you to come on by and listen to the Word of God. Well, that does it for this message. We want to thank you for joining us, and don't forget, if you have any questions or you want to hear any of our older archives messages, simply go to washandword.com and click on the media tab there. You have a blessed day, and may the Lord be with you.